Well, hello again, and welcome back. Thank you for staying after that great lunch break. And I enjoyed my meal and the good interaction I had with a number of you. And I do appreciate you coming and being here for this particular session. Find your notes, please, that are called Listening, a Key to Positive Relationships. I want to begin by... I want to begin by talking about a situation that Dr. Charles Stanley talks about in his book called Stress Fractures. He tells that there was a time in his life in ministry when he found himself being very, very busy, and he was living a hectic pace. He says, I was snapping at my wife and our children. I was choking down my food at mealtimes. I was feeling irritated at those unexpected interruptions throughout the day. And he said, before long, things around our home started reflecting the pattern of my hurry-up lifestyle. And he says it was becoming unbearable. He writes, I distinctly remember after supper one evening the words of our youngest daughter, Colleen. She wanted to tell me something important that had happened to her at school that day. She began talking hurriedly, and she says, Daddy, I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you really fast. Suddenly, realizing her frustration, I answered and said, Honey, you can tell me, and you don't have to tell me really fast. Say it slowly. Dr. Swindoll writes, I'll never forget her answer. She said, Daddy, then listen slowly. What had happened with Dr. Swindoll is that the heavy load of ministry responsibilities, the heavy responsibilities in life, had impacted his listening. And I think many of us would have to say that in our own lives, our own ministry responsibilities, our own life responsibilities, has impacted our listening as well. And I have found that listening is a key to positive relationships. Our conference theme is cultivating God-centered relationships. And if we're going to cultivate God-centered relationships, we've got to give some attention to this matter of listening. So let's start and maybe deal with the question, why should you leave the building later today purposing in your heart that you're going to work at becoming a better listener? Let me give you six reasons why that would be a noble and worthwhile goal. Why seek to become a better listener? Well, reason number one is in order to please God by obeying his word. James 1:19b says, Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In fact, that's a great memory verse. In fact, if you wanted one verse to meditate on and maybe memorize that would capture much of what we're going to talk about in this session, that would be the verse. James 1:19, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, isn't it interesting? Think about the way God designed our bodies. God gave us two ears, and he put them right out there where everybody can see them. God gave us one tongue, and he put it behind a fence called our teeth, and then covered it with a tent called our lips. There's a lot to be learned in just looking at how God designed us and what he wants for us. So one of the reasons for working at becoming a better listener is to please God. Another reason to seek to become a better listener is because you realize that words can either obscure or they can clarify. Proverbs 18, verse 4 says this, The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. In other words, what comes out of our mouth oftentimes reflects the depth of what's going on in our heart. And good listening usually precedes good understanding. Good listening usually precedes accurate understanding. Because what comes out of a person's mouth can either obscure what's really going on. I mean, haven't we all had conversations with people or heard somebody speak and we turn to a friend or our spouse or somebody and we say, "Did you get that?" I mean, words can either obscure or they can bring clarity. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. And to really understand what's going on, you have to listen well. A third reason to strive to become a better listener is to draw out what is in a person's heart. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says this, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." You draw out what is in a person's heart by listening, not by teaching. You draw out what's in a person's heart that you care about by listening, not by instructing or scolding. A fourth reason to work at becoming a better listener is to avoid the difficulties that are caused by presuming. Here's a verse that I've got underlined in my Bible and that I found very valuable to meditate on. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel." The King James Version translates this one, "Through pride comes nothing but strife." The New American Standard Revised Edition says, "Through presumption comes nothing but strife." I like the older way, the older version of the New American translates it, "Through presumption comes nothing but strife." Let me tell you one illustration of that. Some years ago, my wife and I were invited to do a couples conference for Grace Fellowship Church in Florence, Kentucky, where Brad Bigney is the pastor. And I was also going to be selling books at that event, so we had a full-size van, and it was being packed with the books and the display racks and other things that we were going to be showing about ACBC certification and so forth. And we were kind of jammed up, rushing around our house, getting everything packed up. And I got my suitcase and hang-ups and got them in the van. And I'd seen Cindy's suitcase zipped up, and we got going, and we got to the conference site. They were using a motel for the conference, and they told me the backup, and the church was well-organized. I mean, there's like 10 guys come out. They got two carts, and in about 5 minutes, my full-size van was unloaded, and everything is just taken in, and they're putting stuff where it goes and everything, and I'm helping to get the book set up and everything, and Cindy went and got us checked into the room, went upstairs, and we get about an hour and a half or so before the opening session, and she calls me and says, "Hey, would you have one of the guys bring up my suitcase?" So we start looking around, and we can't find it. We look every place. I go back out in the van looking. It's not in the van and everything. We look and look and look. And Cindy and I are talking about, where can it be? And she said, "Well, did you pack my suitcase?" I said, "No, I thought you did." She said, "I didn't. I was waiting for you to do it. It was too heavy." I had presumed that she had packed her suitcase, and she's in some traveling clothes, and she doesn't feel presentable. So we had to make arrangements for her sister to go to our house and get in and get her suitcase and then drive it 2 or 3 hours to the conference site. Just one quick observation that probably won't be a surprise to you. This is not a good way to start a couples conference. I'll leave it at that. One of the good reasons for developing your listening skills is to avoid the difficulties that come when we presume why people did what they did. We presume why they said that. We presume we know what they're going to do. A lot of us have our own stories that we can tell about how life got complicated because we presumed something. Well, here's a fifth reason why all of us would be wise or be appropriate to seek to become a better listener, and that is to become wiser. Proverbs 18:15 says, "The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." This is one of the verses that I encourage people to memorize who want to become biblical counselors, because Proverbs 18:13, 15, and 17 are three key verses on the whole importance of listening and gathering information from people that you want to help. I think it's instructive as I look at the verse that you see on the screen right now. It's the mind of the prudent that acquires knowledge. And look at this. It's the ear of the wise that seeks knowledge. The ear seeks wisdom, not the tongue. I'm the oldest of four children. And my dad never finished high school. He dropped out to work in his dad's business when he was in high school. And but after my dad participated in World War II and got back, he started his own business. And my dad was a committed Christian, very faithful Christian. And because he read the Bible, because he attended church regularly, and because he had some just good common sense, my dad was able to become a very successful businessman. And though he was not formally educated, there were times when he would teach us children and he would capture biblical wisdom in a saying that was memorable. Here's one of the sayings I remember from my growing up years. My dad saying to me and my siblings at times, "When your mouth is moving, you ain't learning." That's what he's capturing, that biblical perspective. It's the ear that seeks wisdom. And when your mouth is moving, you're not learning. That's one reason why we ought to seek to become better listeners, so that we become wiser in life. And here's a sixth reason. Did you realize that listening can be a very powerful manifestation of love? Think about this well-known passage in relation to our topic for this hour. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is underlined in many of your Bibles. Some of you have memorized it. It's a great passage, very helpful. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." I think this is one of the reasons why a number of churches across the United States today that I know that have organized and formalized their counseling ministry have a waiting list of people from their community to come onto the church property to talk about their problems, knowing that the person they're going to talk to is going to have a Bible on the desk and is going to use the Bible and biblical principles to try to help them. I mean, you think about this. This is unbelievable, in a sense, what's happening in our culture today. It's almost like as our culture is devolving and things are getting worse and worse in our culture, there is a growing opportunity, there's a growing awareness that the world's philosophies do not have answers. And more than ever before, people are willing to come on a church property and pour out their heart to somebody they didn't know until they sat down in a room and the counselor is going to minister the word of God to them. I think the reason for that, one of the major reasons, is many people in our world today, many people in your community, do not have anybody in their circle of relationships that they would trust with their deepest heartaches and struggles in life. And that's why all across America, there are churches who've organized and formalized their counseling ministry where people are waiting in line to come on the church property so that people can talk to them. It's one of the ways that as a church, you can manifest the love of Christ. Let me just give you a couple quick illustrations of this. Years ago, after I had been trained in biblical counseling, I was invited to join the counseling center staff at Faith Church in Lafayette. This was many years ago, maybe 30 years ago. The presentation issue, when Dr. Bob Smith, the director, called me, he said, "Randy, we've had three counselors. Our third counselor's had to resign because of health issues. We've got 13, 14 people on the waiting list. Pastor Good and I just keep trying to get the waiting list knocked down. But we get it down to 10, it's like it goes back up to 13 or 14. We decided we've got to hire another counselor to help us on Mondays. We'd like you to join our staff." And I joined the staff, and I went to Lafayette on Mondays for 24 years, 3 months and 17 days. And I've never lived there, but wherever I lived in the state of Indiana, whatever job I had, for that period of time, I went to Lafayette on Mondays to help do counseling and to do counseling training. And when I left, after serving for 24 years, I started as the third counselor. When I left, there were 18 of us doing counseling on Mondays, and there were 50 people on the waiting list. You say, well, tell me about another one, okay? Christian Family Chapel in Jacksonville, Florida, several years ago, had a group of their leaders attend the February Biblical Counseling Training Conference in Lafayette, Indiana, and they embraced biblical counseling, which made for some hard decisions for them because the church, under previous leadership, had hired someone trained in the world's theories and the world's practices to be on church staff, and they were basically doing secular counseling being paid by the church. And because the church embraced biblical counseling, that led to that person's employment being phased out, and that created its own ruckus in the church and so forth. But they said, look, this is the way we're going to go. We want what is preached from the pulpit to match what happens in the counseling room, and vice versa. And so they did that. And one of the elders' wives who attended the training got through the NANC exams, now called ACBC exams, and was cleared for supervision, and she called me. I'd never met her before. She called me to be her supervisor. Her name's Lisa Anderson. And in one of my first conversations with Lisa, I said, Lisa, tell me about yourself. Tell me about your church. And as she talked about the church, I made the offhand comment, man, that sounds like a wonderful church. That sounds like a church where maybe NANC would like to do training conferences someday. She said, really? I'll talk to my husband. He's one of the elders. Long story short, we ended up going to Jacksonville, Florida, and we did the kind of training that's being done up here in Walnut Creek. We did it down in Jacksonville, Florida for 4 years in a row. And many people in the church got trained, and one after another, some of the elders were getting certified, some of the staff members, some of the lay people, some of their spouses were getting trained. And it came to a point where on Tuesday night when they're doing counseling, that every available room in this church of 900 is being used. They don't have any more spaces where people can be doing counseling, and they've got a waiting list. And about that time, a property next door, a strip mall, came up for sale, and the church bought this strip mall, and what had been a realtor's office was refurbished, renovated a bit, and became the Hope Counseling Center, with all of the rooms that realtor's office opened up for counseling. And the last I knew, this church had about 21 certified counselors. There's other people coming through the process, and there's a three-month waiting list for people from their community to come on the church property. What I'm saying to you is, not just for you as a church, but I want you to think about you as an individual at work. One of the most practical ways you can show the love of Jesus Christ to somebody is by being willing to listen to what's going on in their life, to hear about the loads that they're carrying and the concerns that they have. It's a very practical manifestation of love. Speaking of that, let me share this writing from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which many of you will remember was a Christian leader that was martyred right before the end of World War II. Notice, he says, brotherly pastoral care is essentially distinguished from preaching by the fact that added to the task of speaking the word, there is the obligation of listening. There is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. This is no fulfillment of our obligation, and it is certain that here too our attitude toward our brother only reflects our relationship with God. It is little wonder that we are no longer capable of the greatest service of listening that God has commanded to us, that of hearing our brother's confession, if we refuse to give ear to our brother on lesser subjects. Secular education today is aware that often a person can be helped merely by having someone who will listen to him seriously, and upon this insight, it has constructed its own soul therapy, which has attracted great numbers of people, including Christians. But Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God. To which I would say, amen. Well, not only should we seek to become better listeners, but also I think we should seek to become slower to speak. That is, slower to respond in conversations and in various circumstances. Here are four reasons. One reason why we should be slower to speak or slower to respond is in order to please God by obeying his word. James 1:19, once again, I remind you, says, let everyone be quick to hear. Look at this, though. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to anger. So, in seeking to be a little slower on the draw mentally, verbally, excuse me, we can seek to please God by obeying his word. A second reason is because the longer you talk, the more likely it is you will sin. That's why we ought to be slower to speak. Here's a verse to get underlined in your Bible. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You know, I understand that there's going to be a group of you going to be attending the training in North Creek. That's wonderful. During our lunchtime today, I encourage a number of you to not only go to the training in Walnut Creek, but also to think about coming to Central Indiana in February for the training conference at Faith Church in Lafayette, which last year was attended by 2,000 people from around the world. And traveling to an event like that with other Christian brothers and sisters can be a great thing. I would encourage you to travel as a group if you can. And there's lots of opportunities for questions, interaction, and good edifying things can happen. But one of the dangers of doing that is when you're traveling with somebody, especially if it's a multi-hour trip and so forth, the danger is the longer you talk, the more likely you're going to end up talking about something or somebody you don't have any business talking about. That's what the scriptures are teaching. In a multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. That's why one reason why we should be slower to speak. Another reason why we should be slower to speak is because it is an evidence of moral and spiritual growth. It's an evidence of moral and spiritual growth. Think with me about James chapter 3, verse 2. The scripture says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So one of the reasons we ought to be working at being just a bit slower and responding to people, circumstances, is because it can evidence that we're learning to control our tongue. If you don't stumble in what you say, you're a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Another reason to work at being a little bit slower to respond is to avoid the needless difficulty in life and ministry. Avoid needless difficulty in life and ministry. Proverbs 21:23 says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. If you've been following the news in Christian circles in the last 6 months, then you're aware of the tremendous controversy that has raged in Southern Baptist circles over one of their most highly respected leaders and over what he said 23 years ago that he wishes he could take back. That's what this is talking about. If we're not careful in what we say, we can get ourselves into a heap of trouble, particularly in our culture, when you never know when you're being recorded and when it's going to be played back on social media or sometime. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. That's a great motivation to be slower to speak. Now, the fact is, we do need to talk. And this is a counseling conference. And we're focusing on how to cultivate God-centered relationships. And you can't cultivate God-centered relationships, and you can't help other people cultivate God-centered relationships without talking. So let me offer you some suggestions that if you're trying to help somebody, or in a personal relate, maybe a family issue or a co-workers where there's some difficulty and you want to help them get better, stronger relationships, then I want to encourage you that when you talk, ask questions that will make your listening fruitful. And I want to give you four suggestions on how to ask questions that makes your listening fruitful. My first suggestion is that you go back. Go back. By that I mean, when you have the opportunity to sit with somebody and try to help them on a particular situation, I have found there is tremendous benefit in asking the person to tell you their life history. And I've learned to ask, I say, listen, tell me where you were born and raised. I want to know, you know, the city, the location, the country where you're born and raised. Tell me what your home life was like in your early years. And then tell me what you were like in elementary school. Tell me what you're like in junior high or high school. And then after high school, tell me kind of the, put your life in chronological order. I'm not looking for people to blame stuff on, but I just want to know about the people or the circumstances that have shaped the various zigs and zags that your life has taken to get to this point. And what I have found is that as people tell me their life story, inevitably I get insights into how they think, how they look at life, how they interpret what's happening to them, their perspective on the current circumstances that prompts them to want to talk to me. I get all kinds of helpful information that helps me understand them and how to minister to them effectively in the future. It just seems like helpful information just falls into my lap as people tell me their life history. Plus, you'll hear some very interesting stories. Go back. But not only should you go back, but I would encourage you to go wide. Go wide. In biblical counseling terminology, we talk about extensive data gathering, and we talk about intensive data gathering. Here, when I talk about going wide, I'm talking about extensive data gathering. That is, if you want to help somebody that may come to you because of a problem with their employer or maybe their spouse, you want to ask about their life history, but then you want to ask about some other major areas of their life. What I have found as a counselor is what brings most people to see me is one major issue, one major concern, but nobody has only one major issue going on in life. And sometimes there's other stuff going on in other areas that affects this number one area. So, for example, here are the areas that I want to talk to a person about when I'm meeting with them for the first time. I want to talk about their spiritual background. And I want to try to discern, is this person truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Are they born again? Because that's going to affect multiple things and how I deal with them. Then I want to talk to them about husband-wife relationships. Then I want to talk to them about parent-child relationships. And not just their own children, but how their relationship with their parents. Then I want to talk to them about employer-employee relationships or work and school and financial issues. That's another major area. Then I'd want to talk to them about their health, any particular concerns there. And then I want to come back to the current concerns. That is, that would involve the major issue that brings them in to see me. And the point is, as I would say to my folks that I counsel, I want to get the lay of the land with what's happening to you. I want to get the big picture, what's going on in your life. Because while some people, they'll come and want to talk to you about one major issue, they want an answer to this big problem, oftentimes there's things going on in other parts of their life that is affecting that one. So go wide. Go back, go wide. Number three, go deep. This is intensive data gathering. That means that with each of these major areas that I just touched on, I think there were seven that I mentioned, that in each of these areas you're going to ask multiple questions. So let me just focus for one on, for example, the spiritual part of a person's life. If I'm talking to a person for the first time and just getting acquainted with them, and they've come for, say, marital issues, after I hear their life history, I'm going to say, well, tell me a bit about your religious background and hear what they have to say. And then I'm going to ask this question. Okay, during the time that you were attending those churches you mentioned, have you ever come to a point in your life where you could say with confidence that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? If they say yes, I'm going to say, okay, tell me about that event and what happened. If they say no, then I'm going to say, okay, let's say that you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think you would say? And then I'm going to ask them, you know, let's say that there's one of your coworkers knows that you go to church some, and they come to you this week and say, hey, you know, I keep hearing religious people talking about the gospel. I know you go to church some. What is the gospel? If a coworker asks you that, what would you say? And then I'm going to ask them, how many times did you read your Bible last week? And how many times did you read your Bible the week before that? And when you go to church, what church do you attend? And what's the strongest draw for you to that particular church? Why do you go to that church? And then I'm going to ask them, are you a member of that church? Why or why not? And then I'm going to ask, are you serving in any particular area? Now, that line of approach grows out of this, this strategy. I would encourage you, like I do the people I'm supervising, that when you are talking to a person for the very first time, you ought to default toward viewing them as a non-believer until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is at the minimum somewhat Christian. All right, I'll say it again. You ought to default toward viewing people you're meeting for the first time as a non-believer until they give you a compelling testimony supported by a lifestyle that is somewhat Christian. Now, if you are taking notes or counting, I just rattled off about 10 questions that I would ask a person about their spiritual life. That's intensive data. That's going deep into that particular area. And once I've done that, then I would go to husband-wife relationships. I'm not going to ask 10, but I'll probably ask 3 to 5, 4 to 6 questions in that. Then I'll go to parent-child, ask 3 to 5, 4 to 6 questions in that. And I'm going to go deep. That's intensive data gathering is the terminology we use in counseling. And then number 4, suggestion. We're talking about questions that will make your listening fruitful. Go back, go wide, go deep, and then go open-ended. By that I mean, seek to avoid, or let me put it this way, minimize the number of questions you ask that can be answered yes or no. You do need to ask some questions that can be answered by yes or no. The tendency of many of us is to ask way too many that can be answered yes or no. And so ask it in a more open-ended way. For example, if some folks, maybe your neighbors or somebody you've met from work, they're struggling in their marriage, they come to you for help, you could say to the husband, do you love your wife? If she's sitting there, I can tell you what he's going to say. Yes. Because life may be hard, but it'll be harder if he says anything else but yes when they leave. Right? So he's going to say yes. Don't ask that question. Rather, say to the husband, in what ways do you typically seek to demonstrate love for your wife? Open-ended. All right? Or if you're dealing with a woman who's struggling with anxiety and fear, I mean, you can ask her, well, do you trust in the Lord? If she's a Christian, she's probably going to say yes. But that won't help you much. It'd be better if you said to her, how does your trust in the Lord help you when you start to feel fearful? How does your faith in God affect you when times that make you scared begin arising? So here's some tips on asking questions that will make your listening fruitful. It'll make you a good listener. In fact, if you follow these 4 principles, one of the things that will probably happen is that you're going to have people say to you, I've never had anybody ask me these kind of questions. And a lot of people, when they're done, they're going to hug you or shake your hand and say, thank you for the way you've probed today, because it has gone way beyond the surface level of conversation that so many of us are used to having with people. Well, if you do a good job of asking these kind of questions where you go back, you go wide, you go deep, and you go open-ended, you're going to get a lot of information. So here are some suggestions to make sure that your conclusions, that is, what you conclude from the information you've gained, to make sure that your conclusions are accurate. This, by the way, following these suggestions, I think, can help some of you who are pursuing an interest in counseling. This will help you to progress from being a good counselor to an excellent counselor. First, ask people to define their terms. This answers the what question. So, for example, you may have a coworker who's going to tell you on Monday, when you ask, hey, how'd your weekend go? They're going to tell you, well, we had a big fight. I had a big fight with my wife. Well, I want to encourage you, if the setting is appropriate or if you can get with them for lunch or something, you want to ask, okay, you said you had a big fight. Help me understand. At your house, what is a big fight? I mean, all of us have an idea what a big fight is at our place. But that doesn't necessarily mean that what happened at their address is the same thing that would happen at your address. Ask people to define their terms. So ask them to define their terms. That deals with the what issue. Number two, ask people to clarify what they mean with concrete, real-life examples of how the examples of the terms that they use. This answers the how question. So what I've learned to do as a counselor is I will say to people, okay, tell me step by step, if the big fight took place at 6:30 and you got home from work at 6, okay, tell me what was happening at 10 after, tell me what was happening at 20 after. I mean, tell me, lead up, what was happening step by step, what happened during the huge fight. This will make your understanding concrete and personalized. And again, I'll say, what is a huge fight at your house may not have any resemblance at all to what is a huge fight at their house. You want to ask them exactly what happened. And then number three, ask people to explain why they responded as they did using the examples that they have given you. This answers the why question. This will help you to learn about the person's heart behind the behavior. This will lead you to understanding the lust of their flesh. You're asking the person to evaluate their motives, their goals, their actions, their words. You're trying to understand, why did you respond that way? What did you want so badly that you were willing to sin? What was your motivation? What were you seeking? What were you fearing? All right, let's move on. We're talking about the matter of listening and growing in our listening skills. Let's give some attention to some nonverbal indicators that you are really listening. And I want to mention six. First, squared shoulders facing the individual communicates that you are really listening. So, for example, after this session in a bit, when we take our next break, if you were to come up to me to speak to me and you're standing right in front of me, if I stand like this, the body language communicates I'm not really paying attention to you. If I want to communicate I'm really listening to you, we square up with the person. Again, I think this is one of the reasons why I recommend that when you're doing formal scheduled counseling, that there's wisdom in sitting at a desk or at a table or kitchen table or something where you can sit across from people and it can indicate that you're squared up with them and you're paying attention to them. You're zeroed into them as opposed to them sitting in an easy chair off to the side and you're kind of looking at each other off to the side. That's just a personal preference with me, but I've become convinced of the wisdom of that. Squared shoulders facing the individual. Here's another nonverbal indicator that you're really listening. And that is an open, relaxed stance, as if to say, you have access to me. Have you ever had the experience of walking up to somebody and as you're approaching them, they go like this? What does that communicate? Now that communicates, right? A resistance and so forth. And one of the ways that we can communicate to people that we're really interested in listening is more of just the open, just the relaxed, normal stance that you can come up and talk. Here's another one. Lean forward slightly, indicating interest in what the person is saying. Have you had the experience of talking to someone and while you're talking to them, they're backing away from you? What's that communicate? Right? Well, what we want to communicate is the opposite of that. So that when people are talking, we lean in to the conversation slightly. That indicates interest in what they're saying. Another nonverbal indicator to be alert to is just your speech volume and the intensity. And you want a volume that reflects interest and compassion rather than irritation. You know, the same words can be said in a way that's warm and compassionate, or they can come from a heart that's irritated and there's a tone of anger and abruptness to it. You want to make sure that when you're communicating with people that you're wanting to help, that you communicate warmth, and the volume and the tone is very helpful with that. Number five is eye contact, especially when the other person is speaking. I'll confess, this of the six right here, this is the one that's the hardest for me at conferences like this. Because in just a little bit, we're going to take a break, and maybe some of you will come up and want to talk in a little bit. And my concern is, I got this thing about starting on time and being where I'm supposed to be on time. And if I'm not careful while I'm talking to you, I'm going to be looking and say, what's that? What time does that clock say it is? It's because of the press of other responsibilities and things, or sometimes just the distraction. And I've learned that one of the areas that I have to work on personally is that when I'm talking with people and I want to communicate, I'm really listening, is I have to just discipline myself to focus on them. All right? And I just want to encourage you to be alert to that with people that you're trying to help. Earlier this week, I was supervising a lady who's pursuing ACBC certification, and one of the things that came out through listening to the recording was she lost track of time because she told me the clock in the counseling room was over on this wall. And so as she's going through the session, she was concerned about, because I talked to her previously about learning to control the length of the session, so she kept looking at the clock. Well, guess what that communicated to the counselee? You know, it's like, when can we get out of here? You know? And so I coached her on, you need to get a little clock, put it right in front of you so that when you look down to jot a note or something, you can glance at the clock and the counselee don't even see you doing it. Because when we take our eyes away from the person we're talking to, then we lose that warmth. The eye contact is very important. And then number six, here's another one. We're talking about some nonverbal indicators. There are times when you need to move to a more appropriate location. Now, some of you have come from churches where this has been announced. Some people know that you're coming here, and some of you have been prayed over. And for those of you that pursue interest in biblical counseling, one of the things that will start happening to you is that because people know you're interested in biblical counseling, because you've had some training, particularly for those of you that are laymen, they will come and ask to speak to you after a church service. So this could happen with some of you even tomorrow. You'll the service will be over, and you'll be picking up your Bible or your jacket or something, and you're getting ready to leave, and somebody will come up and say, hey, good to see you again. Can I talk with you just a minute? And you say, sure. And then they're going to start talking, and in about 3 minutes later, you're going to think, I'm starting a counseling session right now, because they're pouring out their heart, talking to you about the difficulties and heartaches that they're facing in life. And there are times when they're going to be talking to you about things right here that ought not to be talked about right here. And in cases like that, what I would encourage you to do, one of the ways you can communicate you're really listening is if you say, hey, listen, wait just a minute. And you take the person by the elbow and say, let's walk over here and see if anybody's in this room. And let's go talk over here. And you can communicate you're really listening by moving the conversation to a more private place. And I found that to be very, very helpful. Sometimes people's hearts are so heavy that they are oblivious to who's around them. They just got to talk to somebody, and they're not alert to where they're pouring out their heart. Now, so far, I've been talking to you and exhorting you to listen more, to be slower to talk, that when you do talk, you ask good probing questions that's going to reveal a lot of information. And now I want to strike a word of balance. And I want to encourage you to beware of who and what you listen to. We're talking about listening. I'm encouraging listening. But I don't want to encourage all kinds of listening. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about this. For example, Proverbs 16:28 says, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." If I could paraphrase that, I would say, a slanderer separates church staff. A slanderer separates roommates. A slanderer separates church members. A slanderer separates a working team at your place of employment. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Or think about this one. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That's why in sports, we talk about the home team having an advantage because of the crowd. It's like the 12th man in a football game, because it can give life. In the same way, the scripture says the tongue brings death. And I don't think it's talking about somebody who's in a position of power where they can pronounce the death sentence on somebody. I think just in normal relationships, which is what we're focusing on at this conference, your tongue can bring the death of relationships. A lot of relationships have been destroyed by what some person said when they were all juiced up and they just shot off their mouth and said what was in their heart, and what was in their heart was not godly, and it destroyed relationships. The other thing is, oftentimes the tongue can bring the death of potential. You've heard the closing to a poem, "For all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been." And oftentimes what might have been in a church, what might have been in a relationship, what might have been in a working group, was destroyed through some speech that somebody made when they were all fired up, and it just took the fire out. It was gone. Or think about this one. Proverbs 26:17. "Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him." That was a hard lesson for me to learn as a young pastor years ago. I found that people were quick to come tell me what they had heard about another member of the church not living godly or being someplace they shouldn't have been or doing something that they shouldn't have been doing. And they come tell me because they want me to go handle it. And I remember one time I'd heard some stuff about a leader in our church, a very troubling. And I thought, wow. And I took that report and I went and talked to the brother and deeply offended him that I thought he would do what he'd been accused of. And it wasn't his car at the strip club. It was somebody else had a car like his. And he'd never been there. And he'd never go there. And Pastor, how could you think I would do that? I had borrowed strife that wasn't belonging to me. So through that painful experience, I've learned that when somebody comes and starts giving me an evil report of somebody else, I've learned to stop and say, okay, excuse me, just pause just for a moment. I'm a little confused. Why are you telling me this? And then I've learned to ask, okay, it sounds like this is really important, and God gave you the evidence, not me. I mean, God's really big enough. If he wanted me to have the evidence, he could have got it to me. He didn't get it to me. He got it to you. So I think that means God wants you to handle it. Now, let me offer you some suggestions on what you should say when you go talk to that person. Because I'm thinking, I'm not getting involved in that mess. That's not mine. God didn't give me the evidence. That's what this is talking about. Like a dog, like one who takes a dog by the ears and passes by is one who meddles with strife not belonging to him. Or think about this one. Proverbs 26, 20 and 21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to embers, and like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The point is, the scriptures are clear that the way some people use their words can cause tremendous division in relationships. And undoubtedly, some of you are experiencing that right now, that there's broken relationships because of what people have said about you or about others and broken relationships. So in light of those warnings from the scriptures, let me establish a couple of definitions. First of all, an evil report is an unauthorized or distorted or a false report which influences us to form an evil opinion about another person. That's an evil report. It's an unauthorized or it's distorted and influences us to form an evil opinion about another person. Here's another key definition. You might want to memorize this one. Gossip is idle talk or rumor about the personal or private affairs of others shared with individuals that are not part of the problem or part of the solution. As a Christian leader, at times I've had people come to me and say, Pastor or Brother Randy, I want to talk to you about something, and I don't want to gossip, but. And when people say that, I say, oh, wait a minute. Let me ask you something. Am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? If I'm not part of the problem and I'm not part of the solution, it's gossip and I don't want to hear it. I would encourage you to consider that. Now, in light of what we've seen about the warnings from Proverbs, how do you detect the carrier of an evil report? Here are six common behaviors of people who will destroy relationships in the home, at work, in the church. First of all, a carrier will usually test your spirit before giving you the evil report. And any evidence of a compatible spirit in you, if you're critical, if they're critical of a church decision or a church direction or something, any evidence of a compatible spirit in you will encourage him to give you the full report. They'll usually test your spirit before giving it to you. Another way to detect the carrier of an evil report is to realize that, number two, a carrier will usually check your acceptance of his report before giving it to you. He may do this by asking for your opinion about the person or dropping a negative comment and observing your response to it. They'll test your acceptance of something. Number three, a carrier of an evil report will often get you to ask for the evil report by creating curiosity for it. For example, have you heard what happened to the Jones family? Or have you heard what happened to such and such church? No, what happened? That's inviting then for them to give the evil report. A fourth characteristic of a carrier of an evil report: a carrier may communicate an evil report by asking for counsel or by sharing concern for the person involved. I think in many churches, I think at times, evil reports are shared among Christians under the guise of a prayer request. And they may communicate any report by asking for counsel or by sharing concern for the person, such as a prayer request. Number five, a carrier may use evil reports to get you to admire him or her because of being on the inside and having access to privileged information. You know, they're in the know. And number six, a carrier is usually one who evokes vivid details of evil and will even search them out. Those are the common tendencies of a carrier of an evil report. Now, let's move on. Here are some questions to ask before listening completely to an evil report. And what I want you to do is in your notes, circle the word completely. That's very important. You got to listen some, but you don't have to listen completely. So you're starting to listen to somebody telling something, and this doesn't seem quite right, doesn't seem honorable or something. So here's a question you can ask. What is your reason for telling me? And you may want to underline that word me. Now, depending on who you are and the circumstance, if you're an immediate family member and involves the family, that could explain it. If you're a member of this church and they're telling you something, the report is, seems to be an evil report talking about one of the leaders, you say, wait, I'm not, why are you telling me? I'm a layman, I'm not in leadership. Why are you telling me is the point. Here's another important question. Number two, where did you get your information? And it's amazing in our culture how much evil information is passed around that was gathered off of the internet. And we all know how reliable that can be, right? Where did you get your information? Here's another, I like this one. Have you gone to those directly involved? Since I originally prepared these notes, I've become a little more optimistic. And I think a better question would be this. When you went to the people directly, how did they respond? In other words, assume the best about the person. But have you gone directly to those involved? Or here's another one, number four. Have you personally checked out all the facts? I mean, are you sure that what you are telling me is true? About this individual, about that decision, about what happened. And then, maybe my favorite in the whole list here is number five. Can I quote you if I check this out? And if a person has godly motives and they have the facts, then they should be willing to allow you to quote them. And there are some facts on listening, a key skill for counselors.